All right, well, we have a lot of information to cover this morning. It's not necessarily a long sermon, but really not going to take time for any funny stories or stories of any kind or even anything funny. We're just going to work through the information. Everybody puts you in the mood, doesn't it? Today's passage is actually a little tough to kind of figure out, to kind of follow the point, so I really didn't have much left in me to make anything entertaining, so we're just going to work through it. Psalm 4. I just broke all the rules on how a public speaker is supposed to begin his message. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. All right, well, if you were here last Sunday, you'll know that we were planning to look at Psalm 4 today. Psalm 4 is a little tricky to navigate. One scholar has described it as rhetorically complex, something that we'll get into a little bit later this morning. The message of the psalm, if we were to follow the progression of its key points, is basically this. David reflects upon how God has in the past answered prayer, provided deliverance, and blessed those who are godly. And this then should provide the necessary assurance that God will continue to be faithful when facing needs both in the present and in the future. And those who are tempted to look elsewhere for help in times of crisis, the doubters and faithless who want to chase after other deities, are admonished to think this through and to realize that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the one true God whom they are to put their trust in. The present crisis that is causing so much unrest appears to be failure of the crops, probably due to something like a drought. And this was not uncommon in ancient Israel, and when it happened, it often raised questions about Yahweh's ability to provide for his people, which would then drive many, especially those who were nominally loyal in the first place, into the arms of foreign deities. And many of these other deities would be appealing because they were held up by other nations as fertility gods, as having the power to bless the abundance of livestock and grain and so on. And in this psalm, David counsels his people against falling for such lies and to remain faithful to Yahweh. And he appeals to Yahweh to demonstrate his goodness by intervening in the present crisis, as in ending the drought. And so that's the gist of it. This psalm, like the one before it that we looked at last week, is both a lament. David feels the burden of a particular need that is unmet, and a psalm of trust. He affirms his unwavering confidence in God. So again, that's the basic message. We'll come back to it and work through it, through some of the more details a little bit later on. But first, I'd like to, in following the format from last week, spend a little time on the introductory material to the Psalms themselves, and hopefully some of that will prove to be helpful when going through the specifics of Psalm 4. When going through the book of Psalms, there's really a lot that needs to be talked about at the very start. And so, as I shared last week, instead of trying to address that all at once, I decided to work these points in along the way. So we'll begin with a brief review of some of the things we have covered previously, either last week or earlier in the year. For today, I just have four of those I want to revisit, and then we'll add a couple new ones, and then we'll jump back into Psalm 4. The book of Psalms, hopefully all this will look pretty familiar to you now, also referred to as the Psalter, consists of five separate collections, five books. Now, there are a number of theories on why there are five and how they came about, but in the end, we just don't know for sure. While there are some distinctive features with each collection, there doesn't appear to be anything all that significant that differentiates them. In this series, our attention will be given to those psalms in the first book, Psalms 1 through 41. One thing that is noticeable about Book 1 is that many of the Psalms tend to be a bit more on the darker side. Not all of them, but certainly many of them. David often complains about problems he is facing, usually enemies who are rising up against him, threatening his life. He also often complains about God not responding or not responding fast enough. There are also a number of Psalms that focus on injustice and evil in the world, things like this. And so, again, as pointed out last week, this is why we want to appreciate Psalms 1 and 2, which actually set the tone for those that follow. In the first two Psalms, we find this assurance of God protecting and rewarding those who are righteous, and that God has in His sovereignty established His plan, and nothing, including the revolt of rebellious enemies, can alter that plan. You know, blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And these great truths, which are anchored in God's promises and God's nature, they're clearly stated at the beginning, provide a foundation of hope that informs our reading of some of those less than cheerful Psalms that follow. Secondly, Psalms, of course, consists of poetry. Poetry has many advantages. It is beautiful to read, especially together, out loud. It appeals more directly to the whole person than standard prose. It stimulates our imaginations, arouses our emotions. Poetry can often communicate a point more powerfully and effectively than other types of literature. But poetry certainly has limitations. As we pointed out earlier, it is not the best vehicle for teaching us the finer theological truths of the faith, nor is it well suited to provide a detailed report on significant historical events or to beat into us warnings about destructive sins, these sorts of things. And in his attempt to stimulate our imaginations and arouse our emotions, the psalmist will often use parallelisms and figures of speech, and we need to be familiar with how such devices are used in the Psalms, and we'll get into those sorts of things as they come up. Thirdly, we must also remember that this is poetry written primarily to God, songs and prayers directed to Him, and therefore they are primarily designed to speak for us, not so much to us. We are off on the wrong foot if we are looking for commands and promises and theological instruction. Again, these are the prayers and songs of ancient Israel, and they can serve as our prayers as well. God in His goodness gave us 150 of these that we can use to help express ourselves to Him, both privately and corporately. As stated earlier, no matter how sad you are, there is a psalm to help you express that. The same is true with joy, thanksgiving, sorrow, frustration, and anger, and of course this inward cry for justice that we often feel. Moving along now to reviewing what we've covered in the past, number four, because the Psalms are poetry, and because they are songs and prayers, we must keep in mind that they are primarily driven by emotion. This means that following the author's train of thought from one verse to the next, you know, is not as important as following what he feels. Because what he's writing demonstrates what he feels. What connects one verse to the next will much of the time be something like joy, praise, gratitude, remorse, contrition, despair, anger, grief, frustration, fear, worry, reverence, and so on. A psalm will just absolutely fall flat if we fail to appreciate the driving emotion behind it. And so, for instance, in this series, we will focus more on the progression of the key points of a psalm rather than trying to explain every word of every phrase. All right, number five, similar to the points above, but not something that we have specifically covered yet. Because we are dealing with poetry, because they are prayers and songs intended to speak for us, and because they are driven by this underlying emotion, and because they incorporate figures of speech designed to enhance that emotion, we cannot apply the same rules of hermeneutics that we use when working through, say, one of the letters of Paul in the New Testament. There are some general rules of interpretation that apply to all of Scripture. And there are also specific ones that we use for different types of literature found in the Bible. Special rules for didactic portions of Scripture. Special rules for narratives. Special rules for interpreting prophecy. And special rules for poetry. As tempted as I am to get into all that now, we'll talk more about this along the way in the weeks to come, but I just kind of wanted to get it out on the table for this morning. All right, and number six, the last one here as far as introductory material, the Psalms demonstrate the importance of reflection and meditation upon what God has done for us. Namely, they invite us to pray and to worship. I made that edit on number six and it didn't show up. The Psalms, take off the S on after the invite. What happened? They didn't get saved. All right, so the Psalms invite us to pray and to worship. Most of the literature in the Bible, of course, is designed to evoke propositional thinking. The Psalms evoke communion with God. They are well suited for assisting us in coming to Him with our joys and praise and gratitude, along with our fears and frustrations and despairs. These short prayers and songs have a unique way of capturing a sense of God's kindness and benevolence, along with His justice and wrath. They highlight His majesty and power and glory and do that very effectively, and also His compassion for us and empathy. They also capture a sense of the greatness of His kingdom and what living with Him for eternity will be like. They give us a little bit of a foretaste of that. And so to say it again, the Psalms invite us to pray and to worship. They are perfect for helping us to reflect and meditate upon who God is, what He has done, and what He can do. All right, now for Psalm 4, and if you haven't already, I would encourage you to turn to it in your own Bible and follow along. And we're actually going to start with the heading itself. So in some ways, this kind of fits into more introductory material. These are notes that have been added to assist those reading the psalm, or in this case, singing the psalm. And sometimes these are referred to, these little headings there, are sometimes referred to as superscripts, for they are inscriptions that precede the actual text itself. As pointed out last week, these notes are not part of the original composition, and so we would not want to regard them as authoritative and infallible and binding. They were added along the way, probably early on during the process of collecting and copying the Psalms. And some may have come from original sources. It's just something that we really don't have a whole lot of information on. And so even though we would not regard them as inspired scripture, we would, however, lean toward the side of giving these notes the benefit of the doubt when it comes to the reliability of the information they provide. And so take Psalm 4, for instance. We would not have any reason to reject the claim that it was composed by David and that he intended it to be sung with musical instruments. However, we would just not want to get dogmatic about it. I don't know why you would ever get dogmatic about something like that, but who knows? It may be someday that they put a gun to your head and say, either you have to say that they are or they aren't, it wouldn't be worth dying for, okay? And so when we come across this with other psalms, and there are many that have headings, we'll want to keep, you know, some of those points in mind. All right, the heading here in Psalm 4 provides three pieces of information. We'll take a quick look at each. It begins with, to the choir master. This is kind of interesting. A form of this word can be found in Ezra and 1 Chronicles, and it's used to describe the task given to those who provide supervision over various aspects of building the temple. So when found in the Psalms, it obviously denotes some organized supervision of the musical component of temple worship. The NIV translates it as director of music. So this is a specific instruction given to him. And that would be the second part here, with stringed instruments. It tells us that the psalm was meant to be sung. We can assume that most psalms are meant to be sung, but this would especially be clear from those that have these sorts of introductory notes attached to them. Stringed instruments, no doubt, relates to harps and lyres, probably not electric guitars at this point. Harps and lyres, other musical instruments like trumpets, cymbals, tambourines, flutes, and so forth, also mentioned in the psalms, would not, for some reason, whatever it might be, would not be suited for this particular psalm. And the third part, a psalm of David. Of the 150 psalms in the Psalter, 101 of them mention the name of some specific person or group of persons in the heading. Along with David, we also see Asaph, the Korahites, Solomon, Moses, Ethan, and Heman. Now, the exact nature of these references is one of some debate. So we'll just look at this here quickly. Traditionally, it has been assumed that they identify the composer or author of the psalm. However, the preposition there in Hebrew that we translate of is not all that clear in the original language. It could also mean for, or to, or by, or concerning about. It has a wide variety of meanings. And so it could be that these names represent the style of composition, as Psalm 4 would have been written in the style of David, for instance. Or it could refer to the one providing the authorization of its composition. You know, by the authority of David, this psalm has been written. Or even in some cases, not with Psalm 4, but in other cases, the persons responsible for performing the psalm in temple worship, as for the Korahites. Or another possibility, it could refer to the fact that the psalm is about David, written by someone else, but describes something that David experienced or felt. They were kind of like a witness to that. When it comes down to it, it is impossible to resolve the issue decisively. In this series, we will pretty much default to the traditional view, the more popular position, that the name at the beginning identifies the author. And this certainly would be in line with what we know about David. He is referred to in 2 Samuel as Israel's singer of songs, and even used his musical gifts to soothe Saul's tormented mind. And we would therefore expect the Psalter to include a good number of those. All right, one more thing to take care of regarding notes added to the psalm. And like the others, this too will come up again, actually quite often. You will see at the end of verses 2 and 4, probably in the margin, the word Selah. We saw it in Psalm 3 last week, though I didn't mention it. We find it 71 times in the Psalms. But we do not know what the word means. We don't. It is generally believed that Selah notes some sort of break in the song or a musical interlude intended to, you know, cause us to stop and listen. Or it might function something like an amen, stressing the importance of the verse that was just sung. It has also been suggested that it directs the singers to raise their voices at that point in the psalm. These are all responsible, sound speculations. They all make sense. But in the end, we just can't really say for sure. All right, so there's the scoop on headings and additional notes. Now for the psalm itself, and let me set it up by reviewing again its essential message here. David reflects upon God's faithfulness, okay, that he's recognized that in the past God has answered prayer. God has provided deliverance. He has blessed those who are godly. And with that in mind, then, this provides this assurance that God will continue to be faithful when his people face hardships and threats. Unfortunately, there are those who, in this present crisis, doubt. Skeptics and cynics in Israel who are forsaking God and putting their hope in false deities instead. David scolds them for such foolishness and admonishes them to repent. And he concludes by highlighting both the joy and safety that one finds by resting in God. So with that in mind, follow along as I read from it again, and I'll be reading it from the ESV. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. All right, various titles have been suggested for this psalm. Prayer of Trust in God, Evening Prayer for Help, Answer Me When I Call, Who Shows Us Good, Peace, Be Still, and A Night Prayer. All right, after spending time this week working through Psalm 4, I'm not sure if any of those titles fit this psalm very well. In fact, it's a little hard to come up with a title. As mentioned earlier, Psalm 4 is, as someone smarter than me put it, rhetorically complex. You have to read through it several times before you can get a good feel of what is actually going on. David begins by crying out to God. He appears to be in great distress and pleads with the Lord to be gracious to hear his prayer. But he never mentions what it is that he needs. No actual request is ever made, or at least explicitly stated. And then at verse 2, he immediately makes a dramatic shift, turning his attention from God to his fellow Israelites. The tone of the psalm completely changes. It goes from this humble dependence on God to admonishing the faithless. It's quite a jolt. The faithless here are those who pursue lies, or as it is rendered in the NIV, those who pursue false gods. And so when you read it, it is a little confusing. Who exactly is this psalm intended for? Is it a lament to God or an exhortation to those forsaking Yahweh? Or both? David then at the end comes back around and addresses God again, but praising him for the joy he has placed in his heart and for the rest he enjoys in his sleep, knowing that God is there to protect him. So let's try to connect some of the dots and see if we can bring it together. Verse 1 of just about any psalm really does serve as a key to its understanding, and this would be the case here with this one as well. David begins with a passionate plea, asking God to hear his prayer. And so based on that, we would be inclined to see that what follows is actually David's request. Though not stating it directly, it becomes obvious that David is frustrated with those forsaking the Lord, skeptics and cynics who don't believe Yahweh will provide for them. He desires their repentance. He longs for them to return to the fold and to trust in God. Verse 7 seems to provide a clue to the situation at hand. We could easily speculate that there is much unrest among the people because it had been a bad year for crops. The land didn't produce grain and wine due to something probably like a drought. Grumblers and doubters were getting impatient and decided to look elsewhere for help. The fertility gods of foreigners. This skepticism toward the Lord is especially highlighted in verse 6. David says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Or as the NIV has it, 'Who will bring us prosperity?'" And so David expresses this whole problem to the Lord in a song that takes the form of a rhetorical admonishment. He comes before the Lord and paints this picture of the people's faithlessness and of him exhorting them to repent. And implied in that is a request to help them see the error of their ways and to prove them wrong. Essentially, David is asking God to intervene by ending the drought and blessing the land with a harvest of grain and wine, and that this will silence the skeptics and help restore people's faith in the God of Israel. And this, then, is the emotion driving Psalm 4. Frustration with his country, with his fellow countrymen, and a deep longing for them to not reject Yahweh, and a desperate desire for God to intervene. This anguish is what ties all the verses together. All right, so let's take a quick look at David's exhortations directed toward those who are faltering, and we can find these in verses 3, 4, and 5. In verse 3, he calls upon them to know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and then uses himself as an example. The Lord hears me when I call to him. In other words, the reason God doesn't respond to your prayers is because of your double-mindedness, because of your reluctance to commit yourself fully to him. The fact that you chase after lies and foreign gods proves this to be the case. I, however, would never entertain such an evil thought, and thus the Lord hears me when I call to him. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Verse 4, be angry. Do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Here, David is more or less giving some wise advice for them. Think through this. Sleep on it before you act. The failure of the crops, it is frustrating. No harvest of grain and wine. Who would not be angry about that? Famine brings out the worst in all of us. But in this frustration and anger, don't do something rash and foolish. Don't act on impulse and ditch Yahweh by giving yourself to some false deity. Think through this. Ponder it carefully. Don't do something stupid, like trusting in something that will certainly disappoint. Verse 5 then summarizes what needs to be done. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. That is, fulfill your covenant obligations to Yahweh and reaffirm your allegiance to Him and to Him alone. All right, in verse 6, we find an example of this anguish David feels. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face, O Lord." The NIV renders this a little differently, ending the quote after the word good, or actually prosperity in the NIV. And when you compare those two, you see that this actually affects the meaning quite a bit, where the end of the quote is. And so with the NIV, this would mean that the phrase, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord," would be the words of David, not the faithless. And if this were the case, then this would be the plea, David's request or prayer that he begs God to answer, that we read about in verse 1. Namely, that God would intervene and grant all Israel His divine favor. In the famine, show your goodness to those who are wavering. And this longing, this anguish he feels, is again what drives this whole psalm. All right, verse 7 is worth noting, for it contains a lesson for all of us. Here the heart of the psalmist, the one who is faithful, is contrasted with the heart of the faithless. The faithless easily give in to their fears, which leads them into the sin of forsaking God. The faithful, on the other hand, has a settled assurance and even joy that sustains them in difficult times. It is a joy that exceeds any blessing that might come from an abundant harvest of grain and wine. This joy, of course, comes from this deep conviction that Yahweh is the one true God. Knowing that, and being fully resolved in that, that the God you worship, serve, and have given your allegiance to is both real and trustworthy, results in a joy-filled life. And not just joy, but tremendous rest and peace as well, even in the face of trials. And this is why David, in the next verse, can speak of his ability to, in the face of a great threat like a famine, lie down in peace and sleep. Okay, now there are a number of applications in Psalm 4 that are relevant to us. Hopefully you've been able to pick up on some of these as we work through it. We won't do an exhaustive list here, but a few things come up. You know, like remaining faithful in times of hardship would certainly be a lesson. Caring for, feeling anguish for those who forsake the Lord. That frustration and that anguish that you feel and that desire to see them return would be another one that we could learn from in this psalm. Another point, when things are going well and anger flares up, be careful that you don't do anything stupid. You know, these are not the best times to make important decisions, like deciding to walk away from God and pursue another path. Also, like David, we should find our well-being, our joy and peace and assurance and our knowledge that the God we worship and serve is the one true God, that He is real and is there and rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Being in a right relationship with Him is the basis for a full and rich and abundant life. And then there is this application worth highlighting and I want to take a little bit of time on. This psalm exposes the problem of what we might call a pragmatic faith. And this is especially highlighted in verse 6, where David quotes the unfaithful as saying, "Who can show us any good?" Or "Who could give us prosperity," as the NIV renders it. Religious worship, therefore, from that perspective, is reduced to a matter of personal benefit. What's in it for me? That was their whole mindset. And this, of course, is a warning to all of us. You know, our culture has certainly conditioned us to think this way, that it is always about me. Every commercial you hear on TV, "You deserve this, you deserve that." And, you know, it's not about what is right or what is true. It's just whatever I can benefit from. A pragmatic faith. We especially see this when Christians try to decide on a church home, for instance, is one example. We look for who has the best programs, the nicest facility, the friendliest pastor, the snazziest coffee bar, or the most fun youth group. Factors like, do they honor God's word, in their teachings and policies and practices is, you know, down the list a ways. Again, pragmatism. Once our faith is understood primarily in terms of what can it do for me, then, like the Israelites, we will be inclined to shop around for the best deal. You know, not just churches, but even religions. Or view our Christian faith and practices as a means of manipulating God to fulfill our needs and desires. The central call of the gospel to repent and follow Jesus and take up the cross and live as his disciples gives way to wanting to use him to fix our marriages, bless us with a good paying job and a nice home, grant us good health and a pleasant life, make the boss at work more agreeable, keep the kids from getting into trouble, and so on. You know, abundant crop of grain and wine. We, too, face the same temptation that the Israelites faced. They were more concerned with the effects of the famine than they were with persevering in their faith and obeying the covenant. Again, the religion was reduced to something pragmatic, a what works for me kind of thing. But the bottom line cannot be what works for me, but what is right, what is true. And so, if Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son, crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, then that is who we give our allegiance to, whether this results in any personal benefit or not. We drop our weapons, raise our hands, and surrender. We take up our cross, become his disciples, and let him rule over our lives, agreeing with him and holding tightly to, with the strongest conviction, all that he has taught, commanded, warned about, promised, and predicted. If he blesses us with grain and wine, then praise be to his name. If he doesn't, then praise be to his name. Amen? All right. Next week, we'll be looking at Psalm 5. At this point, I might actually do something a little different. I'm thinking about maybe starting off with a quiz, and we'll use that little quiz to navigate our way through that psalm. And so you'll need to read ahead and be ready for that. All right. At this time, why don't we have the musicians come forward? We'll stand. We'll bring the children in. Yes, and I forgot to ring the Sunday school bell. So let's go ahead and stand while the musicians come. Thanks.